I've had the privilege 2 times to go to India and be a part of training young men who would become church planters into various rural areas of India. I don't care much for the travel, but these students were absolutely fabulous. I just fell in love with the people. I don't think I have ever taught in an environment with students more eager and more appreciative than these students were. But there is something very sobering about knowing these people whom you've built a relationship with, these people whom you've really genuinely come to love, would be sent out into areas that would be hostile to the gospel. To understand, some of these students would likely, in the name of Jesus, be physically beaten. Some would be arrested, and some may die. It actually is beyond sobering. It was very upsetting. It was upsetting to be a part of that. And every instinct was to say, don't go. Don't go. Let's just play it safe here. But frankly, you couldn't stop them. You just couldn't stop them. They were filled with such joy, such excitement, such courage in the face of such adversity. Because they had finally found something that was worth dying for, they realized they had finally found that which is worth living for. That's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with us to Ephesians 3 as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul opens with the words, for this reason. Well, for what reason? For the reason of everything that he's talked about in chapters 1 and 2. This glorious theology is of what is ours on the basis of God's grace. If you look at verse 14, you see the exact same words in the Greek language, exact. And virtually all scholars agree that Paul started to talk about what he ultimately talks about in verse 14 and following. But in saying for this reason, it caused his mind to go back to this wondrous theology of chapters 1 and 2, and he just couldn't quite move beyond that, but regressed back and essentially says, I got to go through it one more time before we move on. So in a sense, kind of a review of the wonder of that theology before the conversation continues in verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but we're also reminded that he was a prisoner of Rome. He was writing this as a prisoner under the arrest of Nero, awaiting sentencing. If you want to get the backstory to this, it starts in Acts 21. I mentioned last week that Paul in Jerusalem was accused of taking a Gentile, actually an Ephesian, beyond the court of the Gentiles in deeper into the temple courtyards. And because of that, he was captured by the Judaizers, dragged into the streets, and they intended to beat him to death. The only thing that stops that are the Roman soldiers. They stop that, things get ordered a little bit, and Paul has a chance to give his defense. You can read about his defense, Acts 22. Everything is going nicely until verse 22, he gets to the part where he says that his calling is to take the message of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles are included in this magnificent promise from God. The text says that the people said at that moment, they stopped his defense and based on what he just said, determined he must die. It wasn't just that Paul was declaring the gospel. It was specifically his commitment to present the gospel to the Gentiles that got him arrested and ultimately got him executed. The rest of the book of Acts, on in through chapter 28, is really a series of arrests and trials that Paul experiences for the sake of the gospel. So he's reminding them that ultimately he's a prisoner of Christ because Christ called him to that mission. You would imagine that these believers in Ephesus were quite upset that Paul is now sitting in a Roman prison cell, may very well be executed for his faith because of his commitment to bring the gospel to them. But the heartbeat of this text is Paul saying, don't fret because I'm sitting in prison, because if this mission cost me my life, I'm telling you, it was totally worth it that you might know the truth of the gospel of grace. Verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Ultimately, what he's saying is that he was given this mission. There was a calling on his life. And the calling was on the basis of God's grace. Wasn't because he was a high performer. Wasn't because he was really smart. It wasn't because of any other reason other than God's grace. But on the basis of God's grace, God had called him to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he says he has this stewardship to steward his calling. We often talk about stewardship as it relates to time and talent and treasure, but we also have this stewardship of the gospel, that this is the message that we now know and believe. What do we do with it? How do we steward it in order to serve others who do not yet know? Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Basically, going back to what we talked about last week, this mystery that God revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles were to be invited in to the wonder of the gospel. So starting in verse 6, he gets more specific. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles. As we read this part, it's good to remind ourselves, we're the Gentiles. That because of Paul's commitment to take the gospel to the Gentiles have come to know. And over the last 2,000 years, there have been people who have given their lives to steward the gospel, that ultimately it would get to you and that you would know this is what God has done for you. So as you read this part of the text, what he's saying is this was for you, and he will give his life ultimately for that message. To be specific, that the Gentiles are now one fellow heirs, co-heirs, that before the foundation of the world, for reasons only God really knows, God chose you to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predetermined you to be adopted as sons in order to make you a legal heir of the family fortune, in order that he might lavish the riches of Christ upon you, that he might give to you, bless you with every single spiritual blessing that he has to offer. That he, of all the things he has created in the universe, might determine that you are his treasure, you are his favorite. You, on the basis of God's grace, has made you a co-heir of the riches of Christ. The second thing, and fellow members of the body, co-members of the body. Imagine the description that we talked about last week, that at one time the Gentiles understood that the God of all gods dwells in there, and we are forbidden to go there. We are on the outside looking in, and we will always be on the outside looking in. No access to this God. But the mystery of this revelation that God brought to Paul was to tell them that because now of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that the veil has been torn, the walls have come down, and now you together actually make up the new temple of God. God doesn't dwell there somewhere. God dwells within you, within us, together as the body of Christ. And thirdly, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Remember, the gospel, this message, is good news. The word gospel literally means good news. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. The idea that then we are fellow partakers of the promise. To understand, God made these magnificent promises that no matter how hard life gets, no matter how many times this world breaks our heart, no matter the suffering, no matter what we go through, there is this realization that this world is not my home. I don't have to settle for this. There is a better place, and my soul longs for that. And one day that place will be realized. Imagine if those promises were all out there. But daily you are reminded, but they don't apply to you. You're on the outside looking in. Sorry about that. The message of the mystery that had come to the Gentiles is you are now co-partakers of the promise. They do apply to you. They are yours. This week, several of us got an email from one of our teammates, which was just a reminder of how many ways this world breaks our hearts. At the end of that email, there was just this reminder that how do people go through these things without the hope of the gospel? I ask myself that question all the time. How do people get through the struggles, the heartaches, the tragedies, the unexplainable things in this world if they believe this world is all there is? How do you process that? But for us as Christians, because Christians throughout history have stewarded the message of the gospel, someone made known to you this magnificent truth that this world is not all that there is. And the hope of the gospel is one day that world that my soul longs for will be realized. And I cling to the promises of God. That's what gets me through the struggles and the tragedies and the heartaches of this life. So Paul says, this is my calling to take this message to you that you might know these magnificent truths. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister. That word means a servant, doesn't mean a clergyman. It's the idea that he has been made a servant of God to take the message, to steward it, and to proclaim it to those in darkness. For this I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. Again, this realization that God has granted each of us as Christians on the basis of his grace an invitation to be part of something that will matter forever. The overwhelming majority of people that will live on this earth will live and die having invested their lives in nothing more than the ordinary, temporary stuff of this world. But on the basis of God's grace, he's invited us to be a part of something that will matter forever. That is the invitation, the call of God's grace. And Paul says there's nobody on the face of the planet that deserved it less. The literal Greek word is, I am the leaster of all these. Paul wasn't offering some false humility, kick a rock, woe is me. He understood that at one time in his life, he was on a mission to persecute, arrest, and execute Christians. Now just process that a little bit. That was Paul's story. He was on a mission to persecute, to arrest, to execute Christians. Only God knows how many Christians were persecuted and ultimately put to death because of Paul. And en route to another assignment, God drops him on the road of Damascus and reveals himself to Paul. And Paul says, if there's anyone on the face of the planet that doesn't really deserve a calling, it's me. Regardless of what you have done, regardless of your past, regardless of what's been done to you, regardless of your story, don't ever believe that God can't use you. God is in the business of taking everyone and anyone who will trust in him and inviting you to be a part of something that will matter forever. That's what Paul's talking about. This is this magnificent calling on his life. To me, the very least of all saints, this was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable, the uncountable. It's very interesting as you go back through Ephesians and look at the language that Paul uses. It is very extreme. As a matter of fact, I went back through and listed all these terms that Paul uses that are so over the top. You get this sense in which he's feeling this reality. I can't find words to describe what God has done. This unfathomable that God has lavished because of their surpassing glory. There's just these over-the-top expressions of Paul struggling to say, I can't even describe to you what God has done. As a preacher on a weekly basis, I find the same struggle. I just can't find words to describe how magnificent this truth is. His calling to declare the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. The God who created the universe, the God who created all things, is the God of recreation. He's the God of new creation. He is the God that put in place this plan to the praise of the glory of his grace, to take those who were dead by nature, children of wrath, and make them absolutely magnificent in the heavenlies. He says, this is the administration of God. We had that word in chapter 1. This is God's plan that he has been carrying out since the beginning of time, that God would bring together these two worlds, this heavenly realm, where today I stand perfect, perfectly righteous, perfectly accepted, perfectly loved, perfect in every way because I am in Christ. It has nothing to do with my ability to perform. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for me. And each of us stand equally perfect in the presence of God, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Yet there is this earthly realm, this realm in which we live, where there are struggles and heartaches and the ups and downs in our struggles and our walk and our performance. But the promise is that one day these two realms will be summed up together in Christ. And the heavenly realm, which is the ultimate reality, will ultimately prevail. And that reality will define my story forever. That's what he just said there. So let's just stop and think about this for a minute. For reasons only God understands, that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. He predetermined that you would be his adopted son to make you a legal heir of the family fortune in order that he might lavish his riches upon you, that you might experience the unfathomable riches of God's grace, that you might receive virtually every spiritual blessing that God has to offer. And God has offered it all to you simply by faith. And for 2,000 years, men and women have stewarded the message of the gospel passed down from generation to generation in order that at some point in time, someone would make known to you this magnificent truth that has changed your life. Do you realize that our community and the world is filled with people that have no idea that God has done this for them? But you know this has changed your life. Do you understand every day when you go to work, there's people all around you that live lives of despair? Their hearts are broken. Their souls are shriveled up. They wonder if there's any reason to go on living. Life has beat them up. It's one disappointment after another. It's one struggle after another. It's one empty pursuit after another. They live lives of hopelessness and despair. And they wonder, is there anything more than this? And they have no idea that this is what God has done for them. We know the truth. We're not smarter. We weren't more moral. We didn't do anything to deserve this, but for whatever reason, God in his goodness and his grace unveiled this to you, and you know the truth. How can we not share this magnificent truth with those around us in despair? Let us never forget, this is good news. Don't ever assume that the people around you don't want to hear it. I would suggest to you they long to hear this. Their souls are dying. They're shriveled up. They're seeking whatever and anything that might possibly satisfy the longings in their soul. I think sometimes because we reduce the message of the gospel down to kind of this ticket to heaven, 1, 2, 3, and here's your ticket. And now because you have your ticket, you really are obligated to try harder for God. Because of that framework, we turn the good news into bad news. And we make this presentation more of a confrontation, like an intervention. And then people respond poorly and we wonder, oh, what happened? Never forget, this is good news. Imagine the privilege of sitting down with somebody else and explaining to them everything that we've talked about in Ephesians 1 and 2 and saying, this is everything that your soul's longing for. And by the way, God offers it to you freely as a gift, no matter what you've done. How does the news get any better than that? By the way, there is a problem, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You are by nature a child of wrath, and you are destined for God's judgment because of your sin, and that's the problem. But this is what God's done, and this is what he offers freely, and it's the most wondrous news anyone could ever hear. We talked about this last spring. Make sure you make sure that the main thing is the main thing. That kind of all worked, didn't it? Don't get distracted in all kinds of arguments and conversations that are not necessary. You don't need to get in political arguments. You don't need to get into arguments about all kinds of social things until someone enters into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing of substance is really going to change in their thinking. That has to be the strategy. That has to be the point. That we need to be strategic in saying the conversation we need to have is a loving, compassionate conversation about what Jesus has done for you. And we need to be very strategic to make sure that's the conversation we have. We don't need to argue with those who don't want to hear it. We don't need to enter into debates. We don't need to force something on somebody that doesn't want it. But we do need to be very sensitive to realize there are people all around us at our schools, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. They do want to hear it. Their souls are dying. They're longing for something that will satisfy. And we need to be faithful stewards of the message that we have received. How can we take what we've been given and lock ourselves in a fortress and just wait until Jesus comes back, knowing that the people around us are in desperate need for the message that has changed our lives? So we are to be stewards, like Paul, of this magnificent message of hope. But we still wrestle with the question, why would God do this? It just all seems too good to be true. We've already learned, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that God has been gracious from eternity past, and the result of this story is that God can take someone who is dead and destined for wrath and make that person a magnificent trophy of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, in order to display, to show the surpassing greatness of the riches of his mercy. Verse 10, we get it again. Why would God do this? So that the manifold wisdom, the multicolored wisdom, again, it's just trying to find a word. The manifold, multicolored wisdom of God might now be made known, not to the church, but through the church. That this grace and mercy of God would be made known through the church. Because you are the trophy of God's grace. Well, then to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies. I have said multiple times in this series that God has made you a trophy of his grace in order that he might display you in the heavenlies, that the angels would gasp at the wonder of what you have become. The only thing missing in verse 10 is the word gasp. And I'm assuming if you are God's magnificent treasure, his work of art, that the angels will gasp. But that's what he's talking about there. The angels and the demons, that all that God has created in the universe, that he will take one who was dead without hope and all on the basis of his grace, make you absolutely magnificent in order to put you on display for eternity before the angels and the demons, and they will gasp at the wonder of what God has done. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11, this was in accord with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this has always been the plan. This has always been the purpose. This is where history's always been headed and will culminate. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In whom we have boldness and confident access. Access to what? Well, it's actually access to whom? Access to the presence of Jesus Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. One of the things I've wrestled with over the years, And especially in the last few years, what is the life-changing power of grace? I fear we reduce it down to, on the basis of God's grace, we have a ticket to heaven, therefore we're obligated to try harder, even though we know trying harder has never worked. That isn't it. I think what is it is realizing what the text just said, that on the basis of God's grace, we enter confidently and boldly into the presence of Christ Jesus on our best days and on our worst days. To understand access into the presence of God is not based on our performance. It's based on the grace of God, and that is the life-changing power of grace. I can dwell in the presence of God 24/7 for the rest of my life. And to realize when I'm in the presence of Jesus, everything good happens. I am reminded that I'm passionate for righteousness, that I do want to live for Him. I do want to serve Him. There is true confession. There's true repentance. My soul is filled with life. I remember this is what I want. This is what I live for. This is what it means to live. Everything good happens in the light. But when I forget that, I find myself dwelling in the dark room with my shame and my guilt and my struggle, somehow trying to convince God, I'm really sorry for my sin, and if you beat me up enough, maybe I'm worthy of your forgiveness. Nothing good ever happens in the dark. The life-changing power of grace is realizing on my best day and on my worst day, I boldly and confidently come into the presence of Jesus, and He loves me. And He accepts me, and He celebrates me, and He dances with me. And that changes my life. Which then leads to verse 13. Therefore, because this message is true, and therefore because these Gentiles, these Ephesians, have come to know the truth, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Therefore, if it cost me my life, it was totally worth it to deliver you this message, because this message has changed your life. This message is your glory. What would possess ordinary, everyday Americans to leave the comforts of home and pack up their family and go to Mongolia, to go to India, to go to West Africa, to go to Poland, to go to Spain, to go to Ecuador, to go around the world and live in conditions far more difficult than most of us can imagine? The answer is, it is because they have encountered a life-changing message that has changed their life, and they just can't stand the thought of staying here when there's people there that don't know God did this for them, and they are compelled by the calling of God to go and to steward this message that others might know. Years ago, the church sent Patty and I on a missions trip to Guyana and to Brazil. We spent about half the time in Georgetown, Guyana with Ken and Karen Glover. Georgetown, Guyana has virtually nothing that is appealing. It's just a very difficult, smelly, dirty place to live. And kind of overwhelmed with all of this, I remember asking Ken and Karen, I mean, what do you like about this place? And they didn't hesitate for a moment. They said, well, we love the people. It was like, well, duh. They're not there as tourists. They are living in a very difficult environment because they love these people. And they want them to know the message of Jesus that has changed their lives. For 2,000 years, Christians have suffered. Christians have been persecuted. Christians have been imprisoned, and Christians have been executed for the sake of the gospel. But from generation to generation, the message has been stewarded and passed down in order that at some point in time, someone would share that magnificent truth with you. And that truth has changed your life. Now it is our turn to be stewards of the gospel. It is true to say no Christians in the last 2,000 years have ever lived with the degree of comfort and freedom that we live with today as Christians in America. Every 3 minutes, somewhere in the world today, a Christian is executed for his or her faith. And we live in a remarkable freedom. But we are no less responsible to take our risks, to take our steps of faith, to have the courage to be stewards of this message that has changed our life and to share it with people next door and around the world. If our brothers and sisters are willing to be tortured and put to death for the sake of the gospel, certainly we must be diligent to do our part to make sure there is not one single person in our community or around the world who hasn't at least heard, this is what God has done for you, and he offers it to you freely as a gift of his grace. It's only when you've finally found that which is worth dying for that you have finally figured out that which is worth living for. Our Father, we celebrate today that this magnificent message of truth was brought to us. God, that we might know. And now our calling is to be stewards of this message that people next door and around the world might also know. God, give us the courage to be faithful stewards of this magnificent message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.